colossus which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream should take up our attention this evening. I mean the great colossus compared with the stone made without hands. After all, a gigantic statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay is a more commanding object to look at than a great lump of rough rock. But it is the rock that is the real focus of attention. Daniel calls this rock the stone made without hands. And it's more important than the statue, because the rock brings the statue down. And I think it's important for us to see here that the Messiah, or the coming Christ, is really central to the book of Daniel. Because Daniel was living in a time when God was paving the way for the coming of the Savior into the world. Because it was out of the remnant that came home from Babylon that came the remnant, from which came the remnant, from which came the remnant, from which came Mary, from whom came Jesus the Christ. And you see, Jesus Christ is central to the book of Daniel. In fact, he's called several names by Daniel. Here in chapter 2, he is called the stone cut without hands, untouched by man. And many of the old scholars used to say that this was a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. You see, when God brought his Son into the world, man was bypassed. It's a parable of salvation, you see. You can't save yourself. Man is bypassed. Joseph was bypassed, and Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. A stone cut without hands, an uncreated being, an eternally begotten being, so that there never was a time when he didn't exist. He always existed. The stone cut without hands. Later on in chapter 7, here to turn to it, he's called the Son of Man. And that's most important because this is the chapter 7 of Daniel, this is the chapter that Christ has in mind when he keeps asking people in the Gospels, who do you think the Son of Man is? You know, of course it's himself. Now when we think of Son of Man, we think of someone human. But Son of Man in Daniel 7 isn't a human, a this worldly person. He's another worldly person coming on the clouds of heaven and all that. 7 and 13, more visions. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like our Son of Man, or like the Son of Man. Now you see, he's more than human. Watch this. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, Jesus Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Christ, the Son of Man. If you turn over to chapter 9, you see there that he's called an anointed one, a prince. Now it's a difficult passage, chapter 9 from verse 24 onwards. It's all about the weeks, you know, the weeks and all these cryptic numbers that you find throughout Daniel. But I don't want to go into that. But if you read verse 25, we'll maybe go into it later on and have some fun juggling with figures. But I want you to see Christ here. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. That's Christ. After Jerusalem is built, you see, when they come back from Babylon, and then at the end of that there's going to be a certain period, and then there will be the coming of an anointed one, a prince. And that is Jesus Christ. And it's precisely because Nebuchadnezzar's dream culminates in the coming of Christ, the stone, that the dream is important to us. And it's because the book of Daniel is a book that is preparatory to the coming of Christ into the world, that the book has its significance for us today. Why is King Nebuchadnezzar having dreams at all? He is the richest and the most powerful man in the world. His life ought to be marked by tranquility and calm. But he's portrayed here as a disturbed man, someone who's deeply troubled. It's often said that dreams foretell the future. What is very certain, and any psychoanalyst will tell you this, that dreams tell a lot more about our present and our past than they do about our future. Because dreams betray our inner life. They betray our thought life. They betray the life of our soul. Perhaps you know that Freud was very interested in dreams. Some of you are smiling. Maybe you've read his book, The Interpretation of Dreams. And Freud said that dreams represent a wish fulfillment in us. A hungry man, what does he dream about? Food. A lonely man, what does he dream about? Company. An inadequate man, he dreams about becoming famous, and so on. Dreams are wish fulfillment. We dream of the things we would like to do and we would like to be, and so on. But Freud went on to say that there was in our minds a censor, a kind of moral censor, which prevents us dreaming the worst dreams possible. For example, a man might want to kill his brother, but he wouldn't dream about it because the censor wouldn't allow that too. That would be shocking, you see. Wouldn't allow that through. That would be too shocking. And in fact, if the man dreamed that he was murdering his brother, he would have a nightmare. Because nightmares, the difference between dreams and nightmares is that in the nightmares, the censor breaks down and the horrible things come through. And we are shocked, and we waken up. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming because he was a guilty man. He was a guilty, dangerous man. And he was famed for his pride and his arrogance and his cruelty. In fact, Daniel brings this out very plainly in the passage which shows God bringing down Nebuchadnezzar to the level of the beasts of the field in order to humble him. Chapter 4. Be careful to turn it up. The big man. Chapter 4, verse 23. More dreams and visions. And here's Daniel interpreting the vision. We'll break in the middle. Verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, hew down the tree that he saw in the dream and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be sure for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your tranquility. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, golden Babylon. The king said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you, until you have learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Oh, what pregnant words! I lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What doest thou?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar," he's going to be in heaven, imagine, king of Babylon, looking forward to having a chat with him, "praise, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's learned his lesson. He is able to abase." You see, Nebuchadnezzar is having bad dreams. Because he is a guilty man. And the awful thing is, not only can he not remember the dream,
The soothsayers and the magicians and the enchanters can't tell him the dream. They can't see mysteries. They can't understand the darkness. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and none can show it to the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Babylonians cannot understand the darkness. I think there is a tremendous word of Christian hope for everybody here tonight there, certainly for every Christian. This is a passage which teaches the absolute bankruptcy of intellect to solve the bad dreams of men. You see, in our world today, men are disturbed. Men are troubled. People are having bad dreams today because we are living in a sad society. Sad. Sad. When did you last see a lovely film on television? Or hear a lovely bit of music? It's all ugly. The paintings, the art, it's all ugly. The thing that really strikes me, being interested in music, about some of the modern music, Messiaen and Stravinsky and so on, is its ugliness. It's raucous. It's so displeasing. It's sad. There's no mirth in it. You couldn't laugh to it. A sad, violent world. And men who are looking for Christ, and people are looking for Christ, are sick to death of drugs and drink and pleasure and sex. Men are dreaming bad dreams. But the Babylonians of the 20th century, the intellectuals, the soothsayers, the magicians, and the wiseacres of the 20th century cannot solve the mysteries because they don't understand the darkness. And that's why intellect does not of itself bring help to man. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's possible to be a well-educated fool. It's possible to be an educated intellectual fool. You may recall that Paul, on his second missionary journey, was in Asia, and he had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Do you remember what the man was saying? Come over into Macedonia and help us. Help us! The Greeks wanting help. Socrates, Plato, Euripides, Aristophanes, Aristotle, Aeschylus, Herodotus, all on their hands and knees, wanting help from the gospel. That was the bankruptcy of human wisdom and human intellect to solve the problems of life. You remember Paul went to Athens. It was the university city of the world. He looked around him and said to the people, I see what the trouble is with you. You're far too religious. Gods everywhere. Gods in the street, gods for the fireplace, gods in the pantry, gods on the rooftops, gods in the mountains, gods in the temples. It is said there were more gods in Athens than there were people. I see, said Paul, what your trouble is. You're far too religious. But the thing that saddened him most of all was walking down a street and finding a pathetic altar with this inscription: To the Unknown God. That was the end of Greek civilization. That was the end of the greatest intellectual empire the world has seen. Our art comes from Greece. Our music comes from Greece. The Dorian mode, the Phrygian mode, all that. And the end of all that intellect and wisdom and culture was an altar to an unknown God. You see, wisdom is utterly bankrupt to solve human problems. Intelligence is all very well, and I suppose learning is all very well, and a good education is all very well, but they do not deal with the main issues of life, because they don't deal with pardon and forgiveness. They don't deal with eternal life. Paul said to the Corinthians, that was his text that he wrote across the whole Greek Empire. The world by wisdom knew not God. Professor Norman Porteous of Edinburgh says, paganism is bankrupt in spite of its magnificent facade of reputed learning and wisdom. And who will doubt that that is true of modern paganism? Modern paganism, the atheists, the humanists, the Marxists, the Leninists, modern paganism is bankrupt. As indeed is a great deal of modern learning. You don't hear much about God and the gospel in our universities. I can just recall Professor Laird. Oh, he was a sad soul. An atheist. The moral philosophy professor in Aberdeen. And when he was lying on his deathbed, he said, I have learned little in life that I consider to be of much importance. The world by wisdom knew not God. Babylonians don't understand the darkness. It is by faith that God is known. It is by grace that God is known. The world by wisdom knew not God. Second thing is this. That was one, by the way. The dream. What's the meaning of this colossus? The head of gold, breast and the arms of silver, belly and the thighs of bronze, legs and feet of iron, and the feet really made of iron and clay. Can you just imagine the thing, this massive thing? Well, it is a picture of worldly empire, worldly kingdoms, four world empires, although the fourth one, which is the Roman Empire, spills over into our empire. Because you see, Rome, you know, the fall of Rome. 410. Yes, thank you. 410 AD, the Goths, the Vandals, and the Huns came in, the sack of Rome and all that. That wasn't the end of the Roman Empire. It went on in bits and pieces. Part of it became Germany, part Spain, part France, part England, and so on. The clay goes on. It's a picture of worldly empire and of worldly kingdoms. And if you look very carefully at this colossus, you learn three secondary meanings, three secondary lessons. The first is this. Did you notice that only the head is unified? It's the only part that is one part, made of gold, the head of gold. All the others are mingled. The silver is breast and arms. The bronze is belly and thigh. The legs are iron and clay. Legs and feet are iron and clay. Only the head is unified. Only the first kingdom is unified. The others are mingled. And the message is that as the empires go on, they tend to become more corrupt as they move through history. Babylon, Babylon the Golden, was one kingdom. Medo-Persia, the silver, was mixed. See, Persia just wasn't one empire. It was an incorporation of the Medes and several others. Greece, that's the bronze, belly and leg, belly and thighs. Greece was composite. It was just a mixture of other kingdoms. Rome was composite. There wasn't one area called Rome. It was like the Soviet Union. Soviet Union isn't just one place. The actual Soviet place, the Russia, Russia's quite small. It's only a part of the Soviet Union. You've got the Ukraine, you've got White Russia, you've got Turkmenistan, you've got Uzbekistan, you've got Uzbek, you've got all the provinces away over by Mongolia. And together they make up the Soviet Union. It's composite, you see. Only the first kingdom is one. As the kingdoms move through history, they become more and more composite. The British Empire was a composite empire. So was the German one. So was the Spanish Empire. They're all gone now. So was the French Empire. The Russian Empire is a composite empire. The tendency is for empires to diversify and become adulterated as they move through history. Second thing is this. Take a good look at the Colossus and you'll see that it's top heavy. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And they're all standing on clay. Clay feet. This means that worldly empire is doomed to destruction and decay since it cannot stand. It cannot stand because it's built on dust. Worldly empires are built on muck. Only Christ's kingdom lasts forever. The stone, the uncut stone from heaven, shatters the muck, brings them all down. Only that kingdom lasts forever. Thirdly, as the empires move on through history, gold becoming silver, becoming bronze, becoming iron, becoming muck, there's a process of degeneration moving from the head downwards. Silver is less costly than gold. Bronze is less costly than silver. Iron is less costly than bronze, and down at the bottom, clay is worthless
There is a degeneration in empire. There's a process of dehumanization as the empires have gone on through history. Think of how men have refined techniques for killing each other. The neutron bomb kills people, but it leaves the building standing, so that if anybody wins the war, who would want to live after such a war? If anyone wins the war, you just move into the cities and take over. It's all there waiting for you. All the gold and the jewelers' shops, Marks and Spencer's, all left standing. No people. Think of the way in which the empires have refined techniques of torture or of brainwashing. Can change your personality. Think of how the empires have refined the ways of propagandizing the masses and corrupting society. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, muck. Three lessons. But they're not the real lesson. Here is the real lesson. In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. You see, in Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, God was on the move. In Babylon, he purged the Jews. Persia, the emperor of Persia, allowed the Jews to go home, the famous edict of Cyrus. In Greece, they learned the language that was to be the language of the Word of God, the Koine, the common Greek language. And when the Roman Empire came, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born under a Caesar. In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We often sing Faber's fine words. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Think of how invisible God was while these empires rolled on. These great juggernauts of worldly power, might, fame, and corruption, the great wheels of the juggernaut rolling on. Think of how invisible God was in Babylon when the Jews sing, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Think of how invisible God was in the book of Esther, which is in the Persian period. Surely you know that the name of God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. It's the only book of the Bible without God's name. It had all to be hush-hush and secret. Think of how there are 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New. End of Malachi and start of Matthew. 400 years when it seemed as if God was doing absolutely nothing. But he was on the move. In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Do you think God has become invisible in your life? You sometimes feel you're part of a lost cause. You know, the beasties are coming out of the woodwork nowadays. I said this morning that the day is fast coming when Christians will be seen to be Christians and worldlings will be seen to be worldlings. It's all a bit confused just now. It's all fuzzy. You can hardly tell who's a Christian and who's a worldling. Maybe that day is coming sooner than we think. There's a lot of antagonism to Christ. In factories, on the shop floors, teachers, humanists, lots of atheists, the teaching world. Has God become invisible? Do you think you're part of a lost cause? In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and its sovereignty shall not go to any other people. You see, even when God is invisible, his kingdom goes on and on and on. And friends, God's kingdom will still be going on when all the empires, Russia included, China included, have come to dust. Why? Because they're standing on muck. They're made of dust. God's kingdom goes and grows. It can never get smaller. If we all died tonight, the kingdom of God would not have diminished. It would have increased. In history, as well as in your life, the invisible God is on the throne. He's in charge. He's working. He's on the move. And if you belong to him, I hope you all do, but it would be foolish of me to suppose that you were all Christians. Very, very foolish. People come to church for all sorts of reasons. Some come because they're interested. Some come because it's a tradition. It's a good tradition. But if you belong to him, you have absolutely nothing to fear. In the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. Amen. May God bless the word to us all.